almost wore my ephod this morning. It's a good thing I didn't. It's good to be together today. A lot of feasting last week. I'm still feeling it. You know, like me, you probably have a favorite holiday dishes. I got, you know, things that I look forward to every Thanksgiving and Christmas dinner. I really like different seasonings and sauces and different flavors. You know, I love real cranberries on turkey. I love sage in stuffing. I love gravy over everything, you know.
Amen.
And it's it makes it special, but you can't make a meal on flavors and sauces and seasonings. They enhance it, but the important part of the meal is the staple ingredients, the basic ingredients, the vegetables, the turkey, the potatoes. The special flavors are nice, but you can't have a meal without basic ingredients. There's a lot of flavor to being a Christian, isn't there? There are a lot of wonderful seasonings to the walk of faith. There's wonderful music. You know, there's a lot of wonderful things to read, a lot of great literature. I like potlucks. You know, that's a fringe benefit of being a Christian. But everything that goes along with the Christian life is really kind of meaningless without two basic ingredients, without love and truth. Love and truth are the meat and potatoes of the Christian life. They're the staples, the basic things. Without love, without truth, then the Christian life is really, it's really immaterial. There's no true walk of faith without love and truth. Love and truth are the focus of John's second epistle, which we're going to look at today. In fact, we're going to, God willing, we're going to look at the entirety of John's second epistle. You might be thinking, yeah, right. It took us 15 weeks to get through 1 John. Well, I'm optimistic because size-wise, length-wise, 2 John is kind of like a postcard. Compared to 1 John, compared to other books of the Bible. It's only 13 verses. It's very, very, very short. But like is true with the rest of John's writings, he is able to pack so much truth and exhortation and encouragement into so few words. And in these short 13 verses, we have a very powerful teaching about love and truth. Now, just to kind of give us some context, and you remember that the word epistle means letter. Much of the New Testament consists of letters that the early church leaders wrote to different gatherings and different individuals. John's first epistle was written to the church in general. It was meant to be kind of a series of sermons or lessons that were to be read to large gatherings of the church. Second and third John, however, were written to individuals. They were written to individuals. And that's important to kind of understand what specifically John is saying in these letters, to know that he originally wrote them to two individuals. Second John was written to an unnamed woman. Doesn't give us a name. Third John was written to a guy named Gaius. And in both of these letters, John is addressing the same problem he was addressing in 1 John. These are kind of follow-ups to the issue he was addressing in his first epistle. There was a growing problem in the early church, and it had to do with traveling preachers, traveling evangelists, traveling prophets, itinerant men who would go from town to town, supposedly representing the true faith in Christ. What do we got going here? Ooh, not sure. Maybe you can track that down, Sean. Maybe that's the indigestion talking back. I don't know. Holiday that repeats itself. No, in the early church, there were many traveling around, disseminating information. You know, the gospel spread through through mostly through the spoken word and through written testimony. I mean, there was no broadcast, there was no radio, there was no internet. And the gospel spread throughout the ancient Mediterranean world through the diligent travel and preaching and teaching of the early church fathers. But along with the authentic preachers and teachers, there were charlatans too. There were people who were trying to kind of ride the wave of this new movement called Christianity. But they were teaching things that departed from the truth. They were teaching heresy. They were teaching lies and teaching errors, trying to gain a following, trying to extort and play upon the naivete of the early believers. You remember the movie The Music Man and Harold Hill? Remember how he'd go from town to town and try to swindle people out of their money? Well, that was kind of what was going on with these early charlatans, except they weren't selling saxophones and trumpets. They were peddling spiritual lies and representing them as truth. And so these two little epistles are John's follow-up to his large epistle that we're dealing with how to identify and discern between authentic Christianity and error. You know, because there are things that are true about Jesus. There are things that are true about the Christian life, and there are things that are false. Christianity is not just a smorgasbord of beliefs. You can't just pick and choose whatever you want to believe and say that's truth. My truth might be different than your truth. That's not the way it is. Jesus, there are things that are true about him, things that are not true about him, and there are beliefs that are really central to our faith that are unchangeable truths. They're not opinions. They're not theories or methods that have been developed by people. They are eternal truths that have to do with God, and they must be represented in truth. So John writes to these two individuals, a woman in 2 John and a man named Gaius in 3 John, and he's helping them identify and understand how to discern between truth and error. Now, one seemingly easy solution to the problem might have been to just kind of discontinue the whole practice of allowing traveling preachers and teachers into their churches. It's like, let's just put a moratorium on the whole process, okay? In fact, you know, maybe we shouldn't just let newcomers in at all. I mean, maybe the church should kind of close its doors and we can be kind of cloistered and just because you got to protect the truth, right? And scores of individuals throughout Christian history have done just that. They've tried to close the doors of the church and say, you know, we don't want the world to seep into the church, so we're just going to kind of huddle together and maybe we'll go build a monastery on a mountaintop and we'll kind of escape the lies of the world. You can't do that, can you? We've got to function in the world. Not only that, we have to thrive in the world. We have to be a consistent witness to the world. We have to do it without conforming to the world. And to say, okay, we're just closing the doors because we don't want to compromise truth. Well, you're at that point, you are emphasizing truth at the sacrifice of love. You can't sacrifice love on the altar of truth because love and truth go hand in hand. And so that's what this epistle is about, the fact that love and truth, they're both essential and they're both balanced. Love and truth are in complete harmony and balance with each other in our belief systems. It's like water and liquid when you make bread. You got to have both. If you have too little of either, it's going to ruin the final product. And we need to have a balance of truth and love in our lives, in our church, in our walk day to day. If there's too little focus on truth, if I want to be a Christian, you know, but I don't want to get into all the doctrine, I don't want to really trouble myself with all those beliefs, well, we can become naive and really vulnerable to the very kind of people that John is warning against here. Some people are like, you know, we just kind of need to love everybody, and if someone comes and claims the name of Jesus, if they say the name of Jesus, okay, they're good, we'll listen to them. You know, the Greek word for love is agapao. Sometimes we pronounce it agape. And somebody well coined the term of this kind of undiscerning love, coined it sloppy agape. Where you just kind of love everybody, but you don't worry about what we believe. You don't worry about, you know, what we practice as Christians. You just love everybody and just say the name Jesus because that covers everything. Okay, sloppy agape. However, you can kind of go too far in the other direction as well. There can be those who have too little love in their lives. There might be those Christians, and we all know of some. Maybe we've been that kind of Christian ourselves, where we think so highly of our understanding of the Christian faith, so lofty of our adherence to the truth, that we forget about love. That if I'm right and you're wrong, that I have no responsibility to you. I can be rude and unloving and hold you in contempt because I'm right and you're wrong. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. And just as some can be guilty of sloppy agape, others can be guilty of graceless aletheia, graceless truth. I'm orthodox. I understand the deep things of the faith, but that's really all I care about. I don't prioritize the fruits of love and kindness and gentleness. Holding on to truth doesn't give us carte blanche permission to reject the world and hold everybody else in contempt. And this little letter today, these 13 verses, it's a beautifully little balanced exhortation in love and truth that we can walk discerningly in Christ-like love. So I pose the question, maybe you can pose it to yourself, because I'm posing it to myself. Do you have that balance of love and truth in your life? Or is maybe one of them a little bit lacking? Or maybe both of them are lacking. And I think that the most miserable person in the world is the one who lacks both love and truth. So may the Lord of love and truth, may He fill us to overflowing with both today. I'm just going to read the entire little letter of 2 John out loud. You can read along silently. Second John reads this way. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, who will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new command, but one that we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. As you have heard from the beginning, His command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister who was chosen by God, send their greeting. Isn't it annoying when somebody writes you or calls you and they don't identify themselves? You have people like that who they'll call you on the phone and they'll just say, Hey, how you doing? Good. The whole conversation will go on and they expect you to recognize their voice. And I'm just not that good at recognizing voices on telephone. Like, who is this, please? John kind of does that with his letters. John doesn't identify himself. In fact, in his first epistle, he didn't give any kind of opening salutation at all. He just kind of launched into the body of his letter. Here in 2nd and 3rd John, he doesn't say anything about who he is. He just says, the elder to the chosen lady. So I guess we can forgive him for that. The Apostle Paul was more fastidious in greetings. He always identified himself up front in his epistle. He always say, Paul, an apostle, or Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. He would always kind of introduce himself right at the head of the letter. John doesn't do that, but that's just John's style. But he identifies himself as the elder. It's an important designation, elder. It's a designation that we see first in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the term elder referred to an adult man, usually an older guy, who helped carry the responsibility of leadership in a community or a Jewish village. In fact, in Numbers 11, we find God giving instruction for to bring some order to this whole idea of elder leadership. He told Moses, he said, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people, and have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. That's helpful to recognize. In the Old Testament, even God said, choose 70 elders who are leading. In other words, you're going to choose your elders from those who are already elding. You're going to choose those who have a tendency to lead, who have a good reputation for leadership and responsibility. In the New Testament, the term elder came to mean and identify church leaders. Sometimes the word elder or presbyteros is synonymous with bishop or even pastor in the New Testament. It's meant to designate those who help carry the spiritual leadership of the church. And it's not always someone who's chronologically older. Rather, the more important quality is spiritual maturity in an elder in the church. So John, he says, the elder. That's how he identifies himself. He addresses the chosen lady. Again, I kind of wish I knew who she was. Who is he writing to specifically? There's been speculation. Some think he might have been writing to Martha, or perhaps Mary, or Mary Magdalene. Some even wonder if he might be writing to Jesus' mother Mary. We don't know for sure. There's really no clues given. But his declaration to her is profound. He says, to the chosen woman whom I love in the truth. Whom I love in the truth. That's how we're to love one another. We're to love one another in the truth. I think we often throw that word love around real casually, don't we? Yeah. Love ya. You know, don't you feel the love tonight? Love in truth is something so much deeper than maybe our human perception of love is. Because love in truth, it's not just affection. Love apart from truth is just worthless, destructive affection. If you take truth out of love, it becomes worthless and it even becomes destructive. And so much of what passes for love in our culture is just that. It's worthless and oftentimes it's destructive. You know, we all grew up listening to the radio and song after song after song, you know, sings the praises of this kind of worthless, destructive affection called love. Now, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. If you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. That's not love and truth. That's destructive, worthless affection. You know, and it's so important. I my heart goes out to young people who, you know, who have this burden, who want to be married, and they're looking for that special someone. And you know, when they find someone who they're attracted to, they equate that with love. Even love that is young and innocent can turn worthless. It can turn destructive if you're not walking in understanding of what it means to love in truth. I think God created us biologically to be attracted to the opposite sex, not so that we'll interpret that attraction as love, but so we'll start seeking Him. Young people, when they feel attracted to someone, that's the time to start praying. Lord, is this the one you're leading me to? Is this the one you want me to spend my life with? Being attracted to someone doesn't mean you're in love with them. I really don't believe in this love at first sight thing. You know, maybe it happens in rare instances. But love and truth involves seeking the Father, seeking the Holy Spirit's insight and guidance. And I'm not just romantic love. As we love one another, what does it mean to love one another in the truth? You know, because some of us, you know, we all have lovable qualities about us, but we all have things about us that are really decidedly unlovable. And if we love one another in the truth, is it going to kind of fluctuate on how lovable we are on any given day? I'm convinced that loving one another in the truth means what I love most about you, brother or sister in Christ, is Jesus in you. That's the focal point of my love for you. And I'm talking in ideals here. I don't always live up to this ideal, okay? But I'm saying that love and truth is, for fellow believers, it's like Jesus is in you, and that's the focal point of my love. That's what the focal point of love in marriage should be, that the Lord in my wife is the focal point of my love, and vice versa. If Debbie's love for me is dependent on how lovable I am, then there are some days that I'm not going to be loved. I don't deserve that love every day. But loving the Savior in my wife, her loving the Savior in me, that's what holds marriages together. That's what creates real rich, true, long-lasting relationships. Gabriel, how are you doing, buddy? What a good kid. Man, he just bright-eyed this morning. Yeah. Soaking it up. Loving one another in truth. We love Jesus in one another. That's the foundation of relationships. That's how we can work through when we have conflicts with each other. When we have challenges with each other, because that our conflicts and maybe the things that we might have momentarily against one another don't define the relationship. What defines the relationship is Christ in you and me. That's how believers love one another. Here's a question. Can you love a non-believer in the truth? Can you love a non-believer in the truth? Don't be quick to answer. Okay? I think we can. Because God does. Okay? God says he demonstrated his own love for us while we were still sinners. God loved us. Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he sent his son. God loves unbelievers in truth. And I believe he would have us do the same. But it's not the same as loving one another in truth. I cannot love an unbeliever the same way I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, because the relationship is different. Loving an unbeliever in Christ, what it means is what you want more than anything in the world is for them to have Christ. You want Jesus in them. You want them to experience new life just like you've experienced new life in him. And it's important to recognize that distinction. You know, we look at Jesus. And Jesus spent a lot of time with sinners, didn't he? He spent a lot of time with politicians who were among the chief sinners of that day. Not to say anything about present day. He spent time with publicans and tax collectors and prostitutes. But he didn't hang with them because he liked their company. He didn't hang with them for fun and fellowship. He didn't hang with them for moral support. He spent time with them because he wanted to share the love of the Father with them. And that's a hard thing, that's a hard discernment to come to in life, because initially it feels judgmental. But I've come to realize I cannot seek fellowship with someone who's not in Christ. I can't seek that support and that closeness, because, you know, like Paul told the Corinthians, he says you're not to be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Your relationship with outsiders is it's considered outreach. Loving them means learning to have the same compassion for them that Jesus had. Living a genuine, consistent testimony. Bearing a verbal witness when the Lord gives opportunity. And granted, these things take maturity. You know, there's vulnerabilities and weaknesses that we have that oftentimes, like when I was a new Christian, there were friendships I had to separate from because I was still strongly drawn to some of the old aspects of the old lifestyle, and I knew for my spiritual growth, I had to put some distance between myself and those people. But as we grow in Christ and he gives us opportunities with non-believers, we're to see, okay, this is my opportunity to be Christ to this person. And we just got to watch Jesus. It says, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. They were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, but the contact Jesus had with his followers was different. Jesus said things to his followers, you know, at the Passover before he's crucified. He says, "Oh, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you." As a man, Jesus drew edification and strength from his time with the disciples, but he didn't hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes because he wanted that same edification. He spent time because he wanted to share the love of the Father with them. If you are a Christian and you really enjoy hanging out with sinners because it's fun, you hang out with them for the fellowship aspect, you rely on those relationships for strength, you're endangering your walk and your witness. But conversely, if you consider yourself a mature Christian and you're just completely uncomfortable around all sinners, there's something wrong there too. You know? We reach out to the world. We fellowship with one another. It's all about loving in truth. One thing that caught my attention was John mentions to this lady the joy he had to know that the women's children were walking in truth. Man, it is so cool to see young people who choose to not go down the path of worldly foolishness that so many of us have walked down. Now, I need to be reminded of something. I need to be reminded that Jesus delivers us from evil, but He can keep us from evil too.
That's right.
He can keep us from it. You know, some think that the best kind of testimony as a Christian is where you are just this horrible, wicked, dark person. I was an axe murderer, but then I accepted Jesus. You know, that's the best kind of testimony. There are some great, powerful testimonies of people who were deep and dark into sin, and God plucked them out of that darkness. But I think a stronger testimony is a kid who started out in Christ and never swerved. You know, who didn't have to explore those paths of darkness and foolishness. Because I believe that godly, Christ-following children who grow into godly, Christ-following adults are the best testimony there is. You know, Paul commended Timothy for that. Paul told Timothy, he says, you know, Timothy, you've known the Scriptures since your childhood, and I've seen the faith grow in you. You know, Timothy had no weak testimony. He was a godly man. You know, in a few months, I will officially retire my title of parent of teenagers. A few months, my daughter is going to turn 20, and I will no longer have teenagers under my leadership. And the years have sped by. And, you know, I don't want to embarrass my children at all, but I have real respect for them, in that they both navigated through their teen years without going down, very deeply down, paths of foolishness. Didn't explore the wickedness. I'm thankful for what the Lord has done in me, but I wish I had done that instead. I wish I'd been a child who walked in the truth. And it gives me great joy to see young people walking in the truth. You know, as a church body, as we reach out to so many kids whose parents don't come to church. Pretty much almost every kid in our children's ministry, their parents don't come to church, but they want their kids to go to church. And our hearts burn for these kids, that they will grow and walk in the truth, that they will be able to escape the darkness of this world. We pray for them every day that they would be those who choose to walk in truth. John goes on to say, I'm not writing something new to you. I'm passing on the command that the Lord has given us from the beginning. Love one another. Walk in love. You know, it's true that love without truth is worthless affection. If we don't place a value on what is true about Jesus, what is true of God, what it means to be a Christian, if we don't put a value on those things, then our Christian love is worthless affection. All right? But by the same token, truth without love is empty noise. For a person who prides themselves on holding forth the truth, but you're not seeking to grow in the spiritual fruits of love and kindness and patience, I'm sorry, your proclamations of love are just empty noise. Familiar passage to all of us. Paul says, if I speak in the tongue of angels, men of angels, and but have not love, I'm a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith that can move mountains but have love, I am nothing. Right. Now, John points out, he kind of clarifies, what does it mean to walk in love? Well, walking in love is synonymous with walking in obedience to Christ. You know, Jesus was so matter of fact. He says, if you love me, keep my commands. This is my command, that you walk in love. True love in our life starts with learning to follow Jesus' leadership and to walk in obedience. You know, we all know what outright disobedience looks like in our lives, don't we? We know when we willfully defy the truths and the commandments of God, and we do something we know is sin, we do something we know is unhealthy and is destructive and displeasing to God. We know what that looks like. But oftentimes, our disobedience can just take the form of being really reluctant to be obedient. Really reluctant to do the things that Jesus tells us to do. Being reluctant to reach out and love to other people. Being reluctant to put aside that habit, that addiction that's become a chain around our life. We're just putting it off. We're not ready yet. know, I didn't post it up there, but I saw this funny little diagram on the internet. It was contrasting the journey of a woman to go to the mall and to buy a pair of pants at the Gap compared to the path of a man going to the mall to buy a pair of pants at the Gap. And the man's line was a blue line, and it went in the front door to the Gap and then out. The woman was a red line. It went in the front door and then to every shop before going to the Gap and out. Meandering. A lot of Christians are kind of meandering in their walk. They know God is challenging them to take certain steps and to do certain things. But they're just kind of walking around in their faith, kind of putting it off. You know, that's disobedience, and it's not love. This is love, to walk in obedience to the command of Jesus. I said we were going to get through the entirety of 2 John today. We're not going to. I can't even get through 13 verses. we'll pick it up next week. But let me just finish with this. You know, when this church was planted 20 years ago, we really wanted to be able to clearly articulate what we were about. And you know, you can get really detailed in, you know, purpose statements, whether in churches or businesses or whatever, but we wanted to really understand and encapsulate what was God's will, not just for this church, but for what we believe God's will is for every church. And what we believe God's will for every church is that it be a place where He is sought, where truth is taught, where love is real. Because everything that the church does is encompassed in that mission statement. That truth is going to be taught. That's why we're in the Bible all the time. We're not going to supplement or supplant the Bible with other people's writings. Not that other people's writings aren't good. There are a lot of good books that we'll study, but the main course in this church is going to be the Bible, the Scriptures, because truth must be taught. And we're going to seek to understand what is true of Christianity, what is not true, so that we can recognize error. But we also want it to be a place where love is real. We are all learning what it means to love in truth, where we're learning to love one another enough to grow in relationship. We love one another enough to have to speak the truth in love, even when it's hard, even when it's painful, which it is sometimes. And truth is going to be taught, love is going to be real, as God is sought, as we seek His heart, as we seek His will and His purposes. Not just for the church, for our lives individually. Because for the church to be a place where God is sought, truth is taught, and love is real, means there have to be saints who seek God, who embrace truth, and who endeavor to love in truth. You know, embracing this balance of truth and love in our lives, it revolutionizes every area of life. And I want the Lord's truth and love to permeate everything. It changes the direction of our choices, our relationships, changes everything. And it's got to be real. It's got to be real. It's got to be authentic. John has hammered this home again and again and again. Problem is, we're really good at faking it. One of the things that God has provided for us to do to get real is He told us to, on a regular basis, remember what Jesus did for us. To remember that Jesus wasn't just a baby born in a manger. Jesus was a Savior who died on a cross, who was buried and who rose from the grave. And Jesus said to regularly, as a church, come together and remember the fact that His material body was broken and His liquid hemoglobin was spilled. His perfect cleansing blood was shed. Because this is a moment where we can get real. If there is falseness in our lives, if there's sin that we've been engaging in, if we've been walking in defiance or ignorance or secret sin or holding anger towards someone, holding resentment, before we take the bread and the cup today, this is the moment to let go of those things, to lay them at the altar. You know, Paul gave instructions when you come together to take the bread and the cup, which we're going to do in a moment, we're going to pass around little cups of unfermented wine and little pieces of bread to remember Jesus' material body that was broken and his blood that was spilled. He said, you know, take the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of me. We're going to do that in a moment. But Paul said you got to do it in a way that recognizes the body and the blood of Jesus, which means Jesus' body and blood was broken. His blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. And how can I remember what he did for me if I'm hanging on to sin? So in these moments, these final moments that we have, we don't have long, but you can be cleansed today of sin that's wrapped its tentacles around your life. You can lay it down. Now, I just want to remind you that to take the bread and the cup, the Bible says that's something that we do because we've believed on Jesus. We believe what he did on the cross. It's not just kind of a religious exercise for anyone who wants to experience it. So if you've not been born again, I'm really, really glad you're here, first off. I want to encourage you to observe what goes on here when we take the bread and the cup. But don't just do it yourself as some kind of a religious experience if you've not put your trust in Jesus. Consider why it's being done. The best possible scenario is that you in this moment will receive Jesus. That you will, as the scripture says, that put your trust in him. Confess with your mouth that he is now your Lord. And you believe that God raised him from the dead. You can do that in this moment. We're not going to do some big altar call with warm music and counselors coming forward. You don't need that. You just need to, by faith, put your trust in Christ and say, I'm receiving him as my Lord today. I'm turning from sin and I'm putting my trust in him. You can do that and receive the bread and the cup with us. But let's take these last few minutes that we have. Just quiet ourselves. Maybe we can turn the lights down a little bit. Sing a song of worship together. And Larry and Kurt and Bob are going to come forward and distribute the bread and the cup for us in a moment. But let's quiet our hearts before him right now as we prepare to remember what Jesus did.
Say